The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, as we continue to make our way through this book together as a church. We have come to Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. Let's now give our attention, knowing that this is God who is speaking to us through His Word. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I had received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This concludes the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. May He now be pleased to add His blessing to it. Well, one morning, I suddenly received a slew of text messages from my co-elders and a few of the deacons asking me what I wanted to talk to them about so urgently. The problem is I had no idea what they were talking about. So I asked them what prompted this series of text, and they said it was because of the email I had sent them. There's another problem. I had not sent them an email. What had happened was that an imposter created an email in my name and sent it to those who also have a TBC email account, asking them to respond. I think they were asking for money or something like that. But once they contacted me and heard from me directly that I had not sent them an email, that is when they realized that the email was false, was fake. Well, something similar is going on in Galatia as it relates to the gospel. Imposters were claiming that the gospel they had was sent from God, and that Paul's gospel was not. Paul's gospel was of man. Theirs was the one that was truly sent from God. However, Paul answers that false charge today in our passage by saying on behalf of God that the gospel the Judaizers are preaching was not sent by God. It is a fake gospel. And any other gospel other than this one is also not sent by God. And there's many that are sent even today. if it is not Paul's gospel, the one he declared as recorded for us in the scriptures, it is not the one that God has sent. But how do we know that Paul's gospel is God's gospel and not man's? Well, that's where we get into our passage today. Three proofs that Paul's gospel is the true gospel sent from God. That's our outline for today. Three proofs that Paul's gospel is the true gospel sent from God. Three proofs are calling, consultation, and credit. So those are our three points today. Calling, consultation, credit. First proof is calling. We begin in verses 11 through 12 where Paul states his purpose. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is setting out to prove throughout this chapter and into the end of chapter 2. That his gospel is not man's gospel, but God's gospel, because he received it not from man, but from God directly. And how he proves this is by first talking about his calling. Paul's calling here refers to him being effectually called out of sin and turning to the Lord, being converted, being saved, and then also his work as an apostle to the Gentiles. And this is an important point for what Paul is trying to prove here, because someone might say, well, didn't Paul already hear this gospel from man? Didn't he hear Stephen the Martyr's testimony? Why was he so zealously persecuting the church if he had never heard it before? Well, the issue is not that he's never heard it before. The issue is that he did not come to know Christ for who he is from man, but rather from Jesus himself when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he was so focused on anything, whatever it was, it doesn't matter what it was, that threatened his tradition. But when Paul received the gospel, it was not because of man, but because of Jesus himself. He was taught the gospel by the ascended Christ. When he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The risen Christ, he knew directly from Jesus that he is the Son of God. And this is what he means when he says that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is why he focuses on his calling or conversion here, verses 13 through 14. He says, For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So when Paul says that he did not receive the gospel from man, but from God, from a revelation of Jesus, he goes on to give this proof. He begins by saying "for," which means what follows is an explanation of the proof of what he just said. And he's focusing on his pre-converted state in Judaism and how he persecuted the church. And we read of this persecution in Acts. We read of how he was violent against the church, how he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. He was hostile to both men and women, separating them from their children, imprisoning them as they await trials, they await execution. And we saw him give the approval of Stephen being executed. How he gave the orders and he supervised it. This is the man he was. And he was also advancing in Judaism, which he refers to as the traditions of his fathers, because really it was a legalistic tradition that they were wrapping the Old Testament religion in. He was taught by the most well-respected Jewish teacher, Gamaliel. And he was surpassing everybody, even those who were older than him. And you can see just how much zeal Paul had for this tradition. He lays it out in Philippians 3 where he says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What then would turn him away from this? How could someone who was such a zealous persecutor of the church, so advanced, so utterly devoted to this tradition, make such a radical change to now be a defender of the truth he once tried to destroy? Paul goes on to tell us in verses 15 and 16, where he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So the reason for Paul's change has nothing to do with man, but everything to do with God. Paul mentions two acts of God here. One before he was born, and one during his lifetime. Paul says that God set Paul apart before he was born, literally from his mother's womb. God made his choice of Paul even before Paul could make a choice himself or do anything good and bad. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans 9, where he speaks of Jacob and Esau. He says there, though they, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born, still in the mother's womb, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She, Rebecca, their mother, was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So Jacob and Esau, even before they had done anything good or bad, they're still in the womb, in the same womb, nonetheless. God made his choice of Jacob and chose him to be the one who would be over Esau. That God elects sinners before they even came into the world clearly shows that it is all God's work. Man can claim nothing. And this is what Paul is saying here. Before I was even born, this is not of man, this is all of God. And Paul also seems to be echoing the words that God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, where God said to Jeremiah, "Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." But Paul too was set apart and appointed as a prophet, as an apostle, as one who would proclaim to the nations, that is the Gentiles. And so the reason for Paul's change is because of God and not anything in him. Second, Paul mentions God's work of calling him by his grace in time and space. This is what we refer to as the effectual call. That is, it's God's irresistible summons on the heart by his Holy Spirit that causes us to repent and believe in him. And this is why Paul went from a violent persecutor of the church, blindly enslaved to a tradition of man, to a preacher of this gospel he tried to destroy. Only the work of God can explain this. No work of man can explain this. And this is quite amazing, and it testifies to the powerful work of God's gospel. The gospel indeed comes from God and not from man. For what other power can bring such a transformation that we see in Paul's life? As Paul says in verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, the way the ESV translates this is to me, but the Greek preposition there is the Greek preposition in. It can also mean by or through. God revealed his son in me. And I think given what Paul goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, where he's been crucified with Christ, that Christ now lives in him, that he no longer lives? I think this is what Paul's talking about. The Son was revealed in him, especially in the context of him being transformed and him preaching Christ, being conformed then into Christ's image by this same gospel. And those of you in here who have experienced this, you know this full well. It was not your great decision making. It was not your hard work. It was not that you were told the law and you just got your act together. It was not that you just had the right set of principles or the key to overcoming your sin. No man can overcome their sin. It must be of God. Rather, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What does a dead person do? Nothing. We were enslaved to our sin. We were enslaved to various lusts and passions, Paul says in Titus 3:3. We were immersed in a blinding pride if we were better than others in society. What was the change? But God. But God. That's the way the Bible puts it. It doesn't say, but we. But God. He saved us by His grace. He saved us by His glorious gospel. He called us by the grace of Christ out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He caused us to believe that we were doomed sinners on our way to hell. But God sent Christ to die for our sins, to pay for all our sins, and was raised to bring us new life. And it's also this gospel that frees us from the bondage that comes from being under the law in the sense of trying to perform its duties in order to measure up before God, in order to be accepted by Him. The gospel frees us from this so that we have joy, so that we have peace, knowing the peace we have with God, knowing His love. It produces all the fruit of the Spirit. This gospel is the power of God. This gospel of the free grace of God based solely on the work of Christ apart from any works or merits of man is the gospel that comes from God. All other so-called gospels that come from man involves man's work. At some point, man must do something. The difference between this person who's an unbeliever and you as a believer is something you did. That is the gospel of man. The gospel of God involves none of man's works, so that God gets all the glory. But the Judaizers seem to be making the claim that Paul's change is actually because of man. Given what we go on to read here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they seem to be saying that Paul changed jobs, as it were. Yes, he was advancing in Judaism, but then he met the apostles, those who were influential. And Paul thought, now I can have even more power. Now I can be an apostle. That is what these Judaizers were claiming. And this is what Paul now goes on to address, which brings us to the second proof that Paul's gospel is the true gospel sent from God. We saw first his calling. Now, second, this consultation, that he did not consult any of the apostles originally. Verses 16b through 17 says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So after Paul was powerfully met by the ascended Lord on the road to Damascus, after this revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul did not consult anyone. Literally, he did not consult any flesh and blood. However, he went to Damascus and was met by Ananias, whom he didn't consult. And Ananias didn't teach him this gospel. Ananias was sent for another reason. But it was at this point that Paul began to immediately preach the gospel there in Damascus, this gospel that he had received from the Lord Jesus. And this angered the Jews. They plotted to kill him. And this prompted the believers there in Damascus to send him away secretly in the night. Now, when you look at Acts 9, it sounds as if right after this event, Paul went to Jerusalem. However, it's important to keep in mind that the New Testament writers do not include every single detail that happens. They're selective. It's impossible to include every single detail. And so we get more detail here from Paul in Galatians, that before he went to Jerusalem, he went away to Arabia first for 3 years. Now, this could be the wilderness in Mount Sinai. It could be just outside of Damascus. In any case, he's going to a place where he's not going to be taught the gospel by any man, anyone to influence him to switch from Judaism to Christianity. He goes on to say that it wasn't for another 3 years after receiving the gospel from Jesus Christ himself that he went to Jerusalem, in verses 18 through 20. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So he had already been converted. He had already been preaching the gospel before he goes and sees the apostles, which is 3 years later. And when he went to see them, he only saw one, a Cephas, who is Peter, and only for 15 days. It's not enough time to convince him to leave Judaism, as how steeped he's been in it, to become an apostle of Christianity. He didn't see any of the other apostles except for James. Now, James technically is not an apostle. He's the Lord's brother, a half-brother to be more precise. However, James has a position of prominence like the other apostles. So in a general sense, he is included as an apostle. The same is true with Barnabas in Acts. But in any case, Paul had a brief meeting with two prominent leaders in Jerusalem years after he had been converted. So the gospel could not have been taught to him by them. And then Paul swears to this. He takes an oath here in verse 20. This is the common way to take an oath. He's saying this before God. Now, to us today, that doesn't have much weight. But to them back then, it carries a lot of weight, because unlike our culture today, people back then actually believed in supernatural power. They believed in gods, or the one true living God. And so they were in fear that you were going to do something to anger the gods. And one such way for sure that you were going to do that is by swearing a false oath. So they did not take an oath lightly. And so Paul is taking an oath here and saying, I swear before God that what I am saying, this testimony, is true. And that would carry a lot of weight. Then, to continue how little opportunity the leaders in Jerusalem had to influence them, Paul goes on to say in verses 21 through 22, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. These are regions well to the north. This would be a territory where he would not have been taught the gospel. In fact, Cilicia's chief city is Tarsus, from where Paul hails. That's where he was steeped and enmeshed in Judaism. And the churches of Judea did not recognize him. This reveals that he had not been to that particular region previously. Otherwise, they would have recognized him. So he's saying, I did not hear the gospel from man. I heard it directly from Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the way we are taught the gospel today. The reason Jesus appeared directly to Paul is because Paul was called to be an apostle, which required having seen the risen Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 9:1. Even when Cornelius received a special revelation in Acts 10, it wasn't Jesus who appeared to him, but it was an angel. And the angel didn't say, I'm here to tell you the gospel. Even though the angel was able to communicate to him, the angel said, I'm not going to tell you the gospel. You need to go get a man, Peter, to bring you the gospel. And then Peter had a corresponding revelation that verified Cornelius' revelation. And this same Paul, who had a special direct revelation of the gospel, where he was taught it not by man, will later go on to write in Romans 10, "How will anyone hear about this without a man sent to preach the gospel?" That's why we give our attention to evangelism and missions. That's why it's so important. God works through these means. But with Paul, it was a special case so that it would be clear to everyone that the gospel he brought was not from man, but from God, as he had a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And his timeline that he swore to here indicates that he did not consult any man regarding this gospel. A third proof that Paul's gospel is the true gospel sent from God. So we've seen first his calling. A second, this consultation, he consulted no man. The third proof is credit. That is, who gets the credit for this, for Paul's change? Verses 23 through 24. "They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So referring to those churches in Judea who did not recognize Paul, he says that they were only hearing the report that the one who tried to destroy the faith is now preaching it. And notice that the response of the churches in Judea is not, "And they glorified me," referring to Paul. Neither does it say, "And they glorified the apostles," or any man. Oh yeah, those apostles really worked Paul over. Rather, Paul says, "They glorified God because of me." When the churches saw the change in Paul's life, they knew to whom they should give the glory. Who should receive the credit? No man, rather God. And Paul's implying the same to the Galatians here. And we too should see this as well. What brought about a change in Paul's life that he is now preaching this gospel? It's clearly of God, not of man. And this further verifies that the gospel he preached is from God and not man. And so, beloved, we too should recognize that the gospel that Paul preached comes from God himself, that it's sent from God. The good news that Paul proclaims, as we're going to see in this letter and we see in his other letters, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, truly God and truly man, that he was born under the law, that he came under the law so that we wouldn't have to. That is, he came under law in the sense of, you need to do this if you want to gain eternal life. And if you don't, you're going to be judged and face the curse. We who believe are not under the law in that sense. We don't do it in order to avoid God's condemnation. We do it out of gratitude because he took all the condemnation for us. Because Christ came under the law in that sense. And he fulfilled all righteousness, so that we would not have to measure up and perform in order to stand before God, blessed and not cursed. And he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3. When he was hung on that tree, he faced the wrath of God in full. He paid for all our sins so that no sin of ours, past, present, or future, will ever be credited to us. We are the blessed ones, as Paul writes in Romans 4, against whom the Lord will never count our sin. This is Paul's gospel. This is the gospel that has come from God. This good news that our Lord is no longer dead because he's paid for sins, he's been raised, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Every other so-called gospel is one sent by an impostor, not by God. Every man-made gospel is one where a man must do something, and therefore gets credit for something. And this is something we've seen time and time again in history. But also, this false gospel gets proclaimed to us from our own hearts. Our own hearts tend to preach a false gospel to us. We struggle to believe that God would truly, freely forgive us of all our sins and never hold any of our sins against us. We struggle to believe that God would lavish His grace on us for nothing that we have done. Our hearts start to preach to us, well, you need to do something. You have to have stood out somehow. Certainly this is not free. Certainly it's not resting on and receiving Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life. And we often have hard thoughts of God. Will He really receive me? I'm not good enough. I wasn't sincere enough. I have too much sin to be saved. He must surely require something out of me. I have to become some sort of zealous religious person. What about that particular sin that I've committed in the past that I continue to struggle with? Certainly I need to do something about that before God will forgive me. Or what happens when we sin? How does God view us then? What does our heart say about how God views us? We say, I'm no longer accepted now. Now I am in despair. I must withdraw in hiding. God is now angry at me. I don't want to pray right now. He really doesn't want to hear from me right now. I'm too far gone. Or I need to wait until I've had a period of better obedience before He will hear me. I need to keep my distance from that sin before I can approach God to smooth things over with Him. I need to get this area of my life together before God will accept me. Give me the right set of principles, the right laws, so I can really get my act together, get out of this sin so I can finally have confidence to stand before God. I need to get this area of my life together. I will fast all day. I will beat myself up. I will withhold comforts for myself until I am worthy of them again, until I've obeyed better. Or, I got my act together now. At least better than that person over there. That person, shame on that person. That person should get their act together like me. Now I have confidence to stand before God because I'm pretty righteous. I've done it. And in all of this, we simply have a hard time believing that God would freely forgive our sins, that He would freely love us, that He would freely lavish His grace upon us. We feel like that there must be something for us to do in order to be accepted by Him, because He can't possibly be that loving, gracious, and kind. It's either He has rejected me or I have enough righteousness for Him to accept me. But this is a false gospel that comes from our hearts and comes from our hearts, dare I say, daily. It is the good news that comes from Paul that is the gospel that we must embrace. It is the good news that God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for sinners, that God rejoices, that He delights to freely receive any sinner who would come to Him. He takes joy in forgiving sin, bringing much glory to Himself for lavishing His love and eternal blessings on us who don't deserve it and haven't done it in Christ, and who also is the one who cleanses us from all our sins. This is the gospel that comes from God and no man. And it is this gospel alone where God gets all the glory and shares none of it with man. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the gospel. We're so thankful for good news. This is indeed the best news there can ever be, that you remember our sins no more. We want to add some sort of work, oh God, even that when we do want to do good works, we are called to do good works, yet we oftentimes will use those good works as basis for standing before you. And oh Lord, we pray that that not be the case. We pray you would help our unbelief. Help us to see the love of Christ, to believe in it, to believe that you do love us, despite our sin and our ongoing sin. Indeed, we are called to repent and believe. But even that is a gift from you. And so we are so grateful that you receive sinners. Even the prayer that says, oh Lord, I'm helpless, save me, you receive. And so we're so thankful, oh God, that you have lavished your grace and love, that there really is nothing that we do to get you to love us, that we don't have to twist your arm or do more. You are not a hard man, as the wicked servant in the parable saw you to be. You are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Oh God, help us to see this, oh God. Help us to see it. Help us to believe it. We are so weak. We are so prone to believe a false gospel. Help our hearts, oh God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.